All right, this is our Sabbath Bible study for the 15th day of the 5th month. And we're going to continue in the series that we've been working on, Answers from the Pentateuch. This will be part 3, titled it Adam and Marriage, coming from Genesis chapter 2. Anybody wanting background messages for this can go to renewedcovenantministry.com and they can get the beginning of this series as well as other related messages. It's renewedcovenantministry.com, which is all one word. So I'm going to start out with the primary text from where we get the word for apologetics from, out of 1 Peter chapter 3, just as our opening and introductory text. 1 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16 says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give an answer or an apologetic to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." So, of course, as we try to understand what the Bible says, and we understand we live in a wicked and perverse generation, people are going to say those who practice things that are biblical and believe in the Bible are going to look like what Peter describes, that they are going to say we're evildoers. So we need to have an answer, an apologetic, which is where the Greek word for that comes from, out of that text, for Christians at least, for why we believe what we believe. So that's what we're going to do. And I want to consider this time the creation of Adam in Genesis chapter 2. As we began to mention in last week's discussion, which was concerning the Sabbath and time, as reckoned by the lights of heaven as per Genesis 1, 14 through 19. I also want to further mention, before totally leaving the subject of the Sabbath, to tie it into what we talked about last week, that it's important to remember that the Sabbath, in fact, by its heavenly light-based nature, as reckoned by the moon's seasons, which we saw in the book of Psalms, in its weekly phases, is both intrinsic and able to be noticed by those of furthered intellect or of higher thinking man. And those who study the heavens and its lights, it's a science. So we all commonly understand that astronomy, which in Greek is literally star law, that's what that means. Astronomy means star law in Greek. As well as the now corrupted word astrology, which at one time simply meant star wisdom or star study, which to the Greek understanding, when we think about the things concerning timekeeping, it's an intellectual, it's an understanding, it's knowledge. It's something that God wants higher understanding man to contemplate and to consider. So that's built right into the seventh day of creation in God's rest when we consider it in a holistic understanding of how the asters, which is the Greek word for stars, the lights of the heaven, because that includes the sun and moon in the Greek understanding, are moving. So before moving into the attributes of Adam as a living creature or living soul, as our King James translates it, one who is specially made, Adam was specially made in the likeness and image of God, Elohim, I want to tie those concepts tightly together when we consider these things, because that's the last thing God says in the creation week when he speaks about the Sabbath. He says that it is sanctified. It was the first ordained worship for man to consider. And when we consider the greatness of God and we consider his majesty and his faithfulness and the faithfulness of the heavens, which is spoken of specifically in the book of Psalms and other places in the Bible, and we consider how faithful he is to keep that system moving, it is something that we can contemplate weekly in our rest as we consider God's greatness on his seventh day, which he ordained as holy worship. That's the first holy worship that we have mentioned anywhere in the scripture, that he sanctified the seventh day. So as we consider the creation of Adam in this coming section, consider that in speaking of Adam being made in the likeness of God, we are in reality reading about the aspects of holiness or sanctification as well, which is cognizant. That means we think about it. It's a cognizant judgment of that which is spiritual and that which is natural, and the use of intellect for the purpose of godly government or dominion, as the scripture calls it in the King James, first over ourselves. We first dominate ourselves, we govern our own selves, our families, and we move through the progressive order of that type of governance, that dominion, and then it is over the creation by God's Spirit in whichever way God has called us to be bearers of His image and likeness, to enact His morality, enact His law upon the earth that we live in. So as we consider who Adam is and what he is, I just wanted to make sure that if I did not convey that in contemplating the Sabbath in the last message and in the lights of heaven out of the fourth day of creation and in the very beginning of the creation of God, that we reconsider that as we tie it into why God made Adam and how He gives him worship to contemplate His majesty and His sovereignty and His greatness. These are tied in concepts, that the heavens indeed declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. And that's very important because it is a full package understanding of godly worship that God's calling us to, not just a ceremonial rest on the seventh day or a ceremonial feast keeping or a ceremonial whatever, but that with that being tied into an intrinsic heavenly based system, we contemplate the majesty and the glory of God in the creation every time we consider it. We're called further in Scripture to be holy as He is holy, which is a sanctification calling. So when we hear that God sanctifies something and He rests in it and He does something, we are to be holy as He is. It is a call for our own holiness, to adapt ourselves, to change ourselves and transform ourselves to be like our Father God as we are His children. So this is the difference in an apologetic look at the words of Genesis, as we have been doing, in application to the holistic testimony of Scripture, when we seek answers from the Word of God rather than simply looking at the creation week and the creation as a lone origin, just looking at it as our origins, but rather that we consider who we are, where we come from, and we recognize that the Word of God is, as the book of Hebrews tells us, piercing even to the dividing and asunder of the soul and spirit, because it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our heart. That is what the Scripture tells us about the Word of God, what it is to do to us. And if it's not doing that, then we are failing at thinking about the Scriptures in the way God inspired it to be thought about. We see that God's intentions for Adam from creation was to be holy as He was holy then, and as well as to worship Him in what the Scripture calls the beauty of holiness. When God declares something sanctified and holy, which is one and the same word both in Hebrew and Greek, hagiazos, in the Greek understanding, as we read it throughout the Scripture, whenever something is made holy or sanctified by God for worship, it is, we worship God in the beauty of holiness in our submission to the ways of Yahweh, knowing that what He chooses fit for the sons of Adam is the way by which we should walk and be sanctified according to His will. We acknowledge in the heavenly lights in this case as a witness, that it is a witness of Yahweh's power, of His faithfulness, that in fact it is called throughout the Scripture, that very oath that He has given us and that promise, as we consider the heavens and we consider the seventh day as well, that it is an oath of Yahweh's faithfulness and that it is His grace towards us that I think is best seen in Psalm 89:33-37. I'm not going to read it right here, but we could contemplate that in our own studies, where God specifically says that about His faithfulness and His grace and His mercy, and He ties it to the concepts of the heavens and how it is it's an oath to His people. So I just want us to consider that while we move into who Adam is, what he is, and what he was made for, because those types of worship is important to see God's desire for His people. So let's continue in our reading of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, and then I'm going to explain some of the language as well, and I'll link it back into chapter 1 for clarification, as well as attempt to prove by weight of evidence from the Scriptures' use of the words that the reason for the offered conclusion I'm offering in reading this from the King James Version, I'm also going to, at junctures, read the literal Hebrew usages of words, and I'm going to put it into the King James to help explain some of what's being said. And as we move through the Pentateuch and explain certain concepts, this will become even more important in understanding it that way, because it will allow the Scripture to answer our problems and our questions, but it will not contradict itself, which is important, because when we find a contradiction, I'll just give an example, which we'll get into. When we find in God's law, which is said to be an eternal law, that siblings shouldn't marry each other, father, mother, and so on and so forth, incest is forbidden by God's law. And then we have a epistemology, which is our understanding of the epistles of God's word, and we build a science around the idea that God started the world by incest, which he forbids. We have a problem, because then everyone makes fun of us for the answer that we give in the Scripture, because it doesn't make any sense. And they have a good reason to, because I believe it's because we haven't read the Scriptures properly. And so those are the types of apologetic approaches we're going to have to take to the Scripture as we read it and see if what we understand is accurate. So Genesis chapter 2, I'll start in verse 4, since we've already covered 1 through 3 in the last week's message. And like I said, I'm going to put some Greek and Hebrew in there. The Greek, of course, comes from the Septuagint, or the LXX. The Hebrew from the Hebrew Masoretic text. These are the generations. In the Hebrew, this is Tolduth, and in Greek, this is the word Genesis. This is why we call the book Genesis. So this is the Genesis of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God, or in Hebrew, Yahweh Elohim, this is the very first use of the word Yahweh in Scripture, made the earth and the heavens, every plant of the field before it was in the earth. The word earth here is very similar to our English word earth, is aretz. So you can kind of hear the connection, aretz. So every plant of the field before it was planted in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for Yahweh God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not an atom to till the ground. That is the literal Hebrew for that. Now the word ground here is the word ha-adama. Okay, ha-adama, the ground. You can hear the word Adam in the word adama, right? Because there is a connection there. The word adama is actually from the word Adam. But we're given a reason here why things are being done in a certain way. Verse 6 says, but there went up a mist from the earth, or the aretz, and watered the face of the ground, the adama. And Yahweh God then forms them, the Adam, of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the King James says, man became a living soul. But I pointed this out in the last two messages that nephesh K, or K nephesh, regardless of which way it's arranged, is a living creature. All right, a cow is a nephesh K. So when it says living soul, there's nothing in the Hebrew or Greek text that makes a soul greater than a creature. It was a choice of words. That's important, because as we discuss this, it gives us a understanding of why certain things are said other places in Scripture. So just looking at those verses, I'm going to break down some points that we've covered. I know it seems like there wasn't much there, but there was. The first point is that we see that in paying attention to the text of verse 4, Yahweh is used after creation. The word Yahweh is used after creation to express the person of God. Okay, this is because, as we've discussed also in a past messages, that Yahweh is the third person form of being, literally, of being, existence. So in the Hebrew usage, this is a third person reference. His name is He Who Is. That's what Yahweh literally means in the Hebrew language, He Who Is. So it is a being called He Who Is. There's no other way to describe him. So he is the personification, or the title name from this point on in the Bible is always going to be Yahweh, or He That Is. And whenever we saw the first person form, when we looked at Exodus briefly in Exodus chapter 3, where Yahweh says, I am that I am, he's just simply using the word Ahayah, which you hear the word Yah right in there, in the first person form of the same word. So the point I'm trying to make is that I am is the first person form of the word, whereas Yahweh is the third person form of the word. And it's not talking about the special, not saying the name's not holy or special. I'm saying it has a meaning built into it that needs to be considered when we talk about the way we express the Creator. Okay? And the reason that's important is Yahweh is He that is, while as Ahaya, as He expressed Himself to Moses, was I am that I am. Okay? And both express being that can't be described any more than I am. I am. It's just the simplest way to describe a being that is forever and can do anything. So this is important in understanding the name of God, because it both identifies Him as the Creator by virtue of His eternal existence, as well as by virtue of men calling Him by the word and concept used in His generative work. So when He creates, He has a generative work that is built into His meaning. In the Greek Septuagint, where we read that portion of Yahweh's name that's used to create, when He says, "Let there be," okay, when God says, "Let there be light," or "Let there be firmament," or "Let there be whatever," He says, "Let there be," He uses Yah-Yah. That's how you say it in the Hebrew. He's using His own name to create. In the Greek Septuagint, He's using the word genomi, which is generation, right? So he's calling about His own name in creation. There's something, to me at least, incredibly powerful about the fact that we call Him by this name only after He creates the world through His own person, through His own speech. There's just something very powerful about that. Yah, which is the smallest form of His word, let there be. So, all in all, we have a complex yet very simple name for the Father. Probably best said Yah, or as the King James says, Jah with a J. To represent all of this power in both the ideas of His existence, He is, I am that I am, as well as His ability to create whatever He says, let it be. Right? So in and of Himself, He has this ability, all built into His name, all built into what we call Him. So in the English words was, is, or shall be, you would see in the Hebrew text, if you looked any of those up, you would see some variation of Yahweh in that, some variation of His name, was, is, or shall be. It's very, seen very plainly all the way in Revelation. If we go to the other extreme of the Bible, in Revelation 1:8, we hear Christ saying, "I am Alpha and Omega, I am beginning and the end, says the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, I am the Almighty." Right? So you have a very packaged deal of this person that is being offered in both the Father, the Spirit, and His Word, as we're told in John chapter 5. So we have John chapter 3, rather. We have a very powerful connection to that name. And from here on out, in the Bible, we will see Yahweh being used as what Moses refers to Him, or whoever the people who first called on the name of the Lord or Yahweh, they start to at that point recognize Him as being all of these things, and we call Him by that name. So it's important as we consider this. The second point is going to be a controversial point, from the way I study the Bible at least. And this is because Yahweh in verse 5 speaks to the proposed creation of, if you read the text, an Adam, okay, upon the earth. And this is before it happens, he says it. And to have an association with the tilling of the ground, or the Adama, and the reason this is interesting is because according to the Hebrew wording here used, we're able to gain a back glimpse at the dominion mandate out of Genesis 1:26 through 27. We see that purpose, we see it phrased differently in Genesis 2 as we see it phrased in Genesis 1. Because in first 5, when it's first noticed that the ground or the soil, now that's the part of the tillable earth, it's different. Adama is the soil. And so it's the tillable part of the earth, the eret. So there's two things. We talk about the earth in its greater form, and then we talk about that part of the earth where everything in the world comes from, that we grow, right? The tillable part of the ground. God mentions that as He's talking about there was not yet a man to till the earth. He's talking about farming or tillage. He's talking about people that are going to dominate the earth, like He talked about in Genesis 1, through agriculture, essentially. It's going to start out that way, at least. So that produces food, clothing, resources of all sort, all from that activity. So the forethought of Adam as a living creature who is made specially in the likeness and image of God due to the purpose, as God said in Genesis 1, let us make Adam in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion. Right? So that is what we're seeing expressed in Genesis 2:5 here. Thus, Adam is not named. There's a common misconception that I think is forwarded particularly out of rabbinic Judaism, which is inaccurate. But it says that Adam is named from red earth, right? We all know that earth is not red all the time, and soil particularly is not red all the time. So I personally don't believe that. I think it's wrong. But rather, if you were to study the word, and any lexicographer, person who can study language or look at the etymology of a word, will tell you that the word Adamah is taken from the word Adam, not the other way around. In other words, you add letters to words in order to have a root word, and you take them away to find the root. Well, Adamah is actually taken from the word Adam. And that's important because what it tells us is that like God speaks when he says, let us make man in our image. He's actually, or Adam in our image, technically. He proposed in himself to do something before he did it. And so when earth is thought about, it was already thought about in given title, we could think about it, to Adam. It was already made for his sons to have dominion over. So Adamah was made for Adam, not Adam for Adamah, not Adam for the earth. The earth was made for Adam. And so we see that in the way that that is explained just in the Hebrew language alone, but you can strip that very easily by reversing the understanding, and you all of a sudden make a man a slave to the earth rather than a man who has dominion over the earth. Now that's an important state of mind. I think we find that in our society now as the EPA gains more control. So just consider that in Genesis 1:26 and 27, we are told of this moment that we had an exploded view of in Genesis 2, but in Genesis 1:26 through 27, we had a more shrunken view of it, both speaking of the creation of Adam, first his purpose, and second his happening, third his mandate, his charge of multiplicity, fruitfulness, and dominion, thereby contained in Adam's coming union with his helpmate that we will discuss as well. So here's where the squeamish part comes in. Here's where people don't like hearing this kind of stuff. It's my understanding of creation of living souls, or living creatures, if you will, however you want to express it. I say soul because people take that better. Including humankind's, they differ. This will differ from most universalist church views that you're going to hear. And that's concerning the meaning and the usage of the word Adam in the Hebrew and the Greek Bible. Primarily the Hebrew, as we're going to discuss it, it has the meaning of ruddy or blushing in complexion. All right, so it is a physiognomy term, right? And it's very plainly and clearly, if you look all throughout your concordance and look up all those numbers, if you want to use Strong's, and you start looking up how those words are used, you will see very clearly that it is describing something of a red complexion, of a ruddy complexion, a person who blushes, and so on and so forth. So it is a physiognomy term. A great many verses in the Hebrew Bible, as I said, exist. I have some of them on the blog, on the website. People can go and look at if they're listening online and check that stuff out at the bottom of this to prove this point. And clearly, in different applications, you can see it being used. While some may not like to forward this biblical lexology specifying that the image of Adam, by their very name, is one who is, you know, has a certain look. He has a show that is going to resemble what's being described here. It's kind of just common sense. I'm using too many words to describe something simple. But by their very name, this is somewhat important because we're gaining a glimpse into the image of who these people were named after originally. And that would specifically be Jesus Christ. If we think about this thing in a loop, this is where you got to bend your mind a little bit to understand it. But he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, we're told. Christ came as the second Adam, we're told in the book of Corinthians. And he came as an Adamic person. But when we think about someone being made in the image of a spiritual God, we kind of are creating a loop here where Christ, in effect, while he is called the second Adam, he was the spiritual Adam which came first. So he was the proto-Adam that was created for man to look after because they were made in the image of God, if you're understanding what I'm trying to say. So you have this metaphysical existence of Christ, pre-incarnate, but it was in the conception of God of what he was going to do that God had a look. And so when he creates man on the earth, or he creates Adam on the earth, Adam looked like Christ. I'm not saying he looked identical like him. I'm saying he looked like him. He had the visage, just like we look like our family members and people of our own kindred. They had the same look. They were Adam. They had a resemblance. So we have a circular revealing of how both Adam man was made in the image of God, in fact, as well as that God was, as we are told, God was manifest in the flesh, we are told. So we have a intertwining of concepts here of how he came unto his own and his own received him not, and all these things of whom, you know, Israelites, of whom Christ came. We have a very tied in understanding that's goes all the way back to Genesis of understanding how Christ came to his people who were his own and looked like him, that is even deeper and more complicated maybe for some people than has been thought about. But it's important to remember these types of things as we move through Scripture and try to understand it. So both in short, both the second and the first Adam were of this blushing or this ruddy race, easily identified with what we would call nowadays the European type in today's terminology. It's interesting because the Septuagint Greek translation, the LXX, uses the word puros when it talks about this, which is the tone of fire, if you were to look into the meaning of it, equating the ruddy tone out of the Hebrew, the Adam, the word Adam, is the word puros in the Greek. And so whenever it is referring to it, it's referring to like a tone of fire. We all know that that's a reddish glow as well that is being referenced. So as many verses can be seen, one of my favorites is Song of Solomon 5:10 to point out this fact of what the word Adam means and puros means. It is, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest of 10,000s. All right, so I think if there are any questions as to that, what that look describes, Solomon helped clarify it real quick right there. So also, one other part of the description of Adam, and as we go on, is the term Adam we have in the Scripture. There are actually three forms we read all throughout Genesis 1 through 3. Three forms of Adam. There's Adam, there is Ha-Adam, and then there's Ath-Ha-Adam. All of them are different usages of the same word. Briefly, I'll try to give an explanation. Adam is used of both the general race of Adam in a general phrase, as we use the word man. Man lives upon the earth. Everyone knows we're not just talking about one. And in a plural form, it also goes that far. As well, we have the literal individual named Adam. We actually have a man who has that name, literally, who is the first in the genealogy of Christ, which is what makes him so important and of the Israelite people. That's his name. His name is literally Adam. He is the father of all of the men of Scripture. And as I said, very importantly, very, very importantly, he is the first in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the most important part of why we have this testimony of Scripture left, on his mother's side, of course. So then we have the combination usage of the Adam, or Ha-Adam, as it's written in the Hebrew, which refers to a vast group of Adam. Okay, it's the Adam, you know, the people. All right, in that same understanding, when we talk about the European, okay, we're not talking, once again, we may say it singularly, but we are not speaking singularly. So we have that use throughout, referring to the vast group. Then we also have this specification of that group, which is in Hebrew expressed, Ath-hi, Adam, which could best be described as those, the Adam, or they, the Adam, referring to a specific group out of that people. So while these usages are foreign to us in our English reading, and they're generally never expressed to us, you can see them pretty clearly in the Bible when you go and start looking at the word man and men and how it was cut. But when you get into this, we don't talk about it this way. And for a lot of us, we've come to this idea of, like I said, the incestuous creation of all human life, based on this not being explained and this not being talked about when we learn where we come from. And that's important, as I said, because as we get into the other books of the Pentateuch and God sets down laws, it's going to make more sense how we ask ourselves these questions. So where did Abel get his wife from? Did he marry his sister? Well, once we understand these words, and we actually have more than enough evidence in Scripture between both the Septuagint, the Greek Bible, as well as the Hebrew Bible, which are the most ancient texts, we have more than enough evidence to show us where the man, the individual named Adam, is specified out of the lineup, where anthropos or anthropon is actually the word used throughout Genesis, in the Greek, which is what's translated men. In the Greek Septuagint, when they read the Hebrew text and they put it into Greek, that's what was being used by the apostles at the time of Christ, they did not translate every word Adam, like one man. They chose anthropon for one group, and they chose this man Adam, who was the head of the genealogy of their people, on the other group. It's very well specified throughout the Scriptures. So when we have a systematic division, a system to understand this by the word of Scripture, when we use the LXX alongside the Hebrew text, we can see where the ancient copyists made their distinction. Therefore, we have justification and we have the ability to make those same decisions to make the Scripture and allow the Scripture to speak to us in the ways that it needs to. So that's the second point. It's a long point. The third point of what we had read is we are told about condensation of rain, the distilling upon the ground, the Adamah, and that Yahweh created in forming these men, these Adam that we are talking about, from the dust of the earth. And I'm going to discuss this a little bit more after reading into the chapter some. Further, for the reason of using the plural form of the Adam versus just saying Adam every time we read it, but reading it how the Hebrew says it. Yet we're here told of how the Adam are made a nephesh ke, or ke nephesh, as the Hebrew puts it, a living creature, a living soul. They are the same as a creature. In a sense, they're animals. And Solomon says this very clearly in his writing in Ecclesiastes 3. We're going to go there just to look at a few verses if you want to get there ahead of time as I help explain the rest of this. But in the simplest way to refer to something that is living, that means it bleeds, it has blood, and breathing, which is the word nephesh. So we have both living and bleeding, which is the word ke or he, which is actually where we get the word Eve from, for the woman of, Adam's wife, from the same understanding. But then we have nephesh, which is the breathing vitality. It's something that breathes, the nephesh out of the Hebrew. So we have those two things put together, and we have a living creature in the English Bible that we are looking at in Scripture. And so we can understand who he is and where he comes from. But when we start considering the supernatural element of Adam, the supernatural, the thing that goes beyond the flesh, a lot of people want to say, well, see, man's made a living soul here. It's different. Breath of life was given. Well, we're going to cover that here in just a moment. But that's not where the supernatural, according to the Scripture, just pulling what the Scripture says and not taking any outside understanding and inserting it in the text, but pulling out of the Scripture what it says, we do not have that offered to us at this time. What we are told is Adam is breathed into. He is created as a living creature, just like the rest of the creatures in the world. And he's made alive. That's what we're being told. He's formed and then made alive. King Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3, I'm going to start in 18. He says, I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of the Adam, that God might manifest them, and that they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalls the sons of Adam befalls beasts. Even one thing befalls them, and the one dies, and so dies the other. Yea, they all have one breath. So much for that, right? And they all have one breath. So that a man has no preeminence above a beast. For all is vanity. All go unto one place, and all are of the dust. So he even recognizes all are made from the same substance. All are turned to dust again. Who knows the spirit of the man, or Adam, that goes upward, and the spirit of the beast that goes downward, or to the earth? That's a question. Who knows that? Nobody. Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? That's a rhetorical type question, and as we understand the resurrection, or already should know that, that's actually what's being talked about. How do we know this? How do you know that you're no better than a beast or no different than a beast? And he said, that's why Solomon says, wherefore I perceive there's nothing better than a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. And of course, if we read all of Ecclesiastes, the very last verses of the Ecclesiastes tells us the whole purpose of this big book is that to fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man, because he will bring every work you do into judgment, and every secret thought of your heart is going to be made revealed. So we're given a very, just from this very understanding, what makes the difference? Well, that's easy. Morality. God's law. God's commandments. That's what makes the difference between you and a beast. So if you want to die like a beast, just simply don't care about what God has to say, and you'll get your wish. In this way, we can see that when, as Solomon speaks of the Ruach, that's the word used here, the spirit, that's the same spirit used when God breathed upon the earth and he creates, for the first time, everything he speaks, his spirit hovers upon the water and moves it. And Ruach, or spirit, which is not mentioned in Genesis at this point, we're never told that the Ruach, the spirit, was given by that breath, that when God caused Adam to live, like that was the important part of at that moment. It's said as well, however, to be the same. It was the same breath given between the beast and the man. And so in the LXX Greek, however, much more connection is able to be seen, because in the Greek it actually does use the word pneuma, which is the word, like I've said, numeric tools. We still use that in English. That's air-driven tools, right? That's breath. That's air. So whenever we understand it, we have a more connection in the Greek, because it ties all that under one banner, under one thing called the Ruach. And that's kind of an important thing to remember as we start understanding what does make the difference between the man and the beast. What does make the difference between Adam and everything else in the world? All are going to die and turn to dust. So let's go back to Genesis 2. Go back to 8. It says, "And Yahweh God planted a garden eastward in Eden," or Odin is actually how it's spelt in Hebrew. It has an O. It means pleasant. And there he put them, the Adam. Now, I'm going to start expressing this Hebrew. I'm going to say the whenever we read it to see the differentiation. "He put the Adam, whom he had formed. And out of the ground, Yahweh God caused to grow every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." I'm specifically not going to deal with that entirely in this message. I want to focus on Adam specifically. That'll be next week's message. We're going to get into that a little bit. So just so we know, and I'm going to skip down to 15, moving past the geography of Eden. And it says, "And Yahweh God took them, the Adam, and he put them into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And Yahweh God commanded Adam." Now, there's the man Adam. In the Septuagint, if you're reading, so far you've read anthropos. Okay, you've read, and we know that anthropology, man, study of man, we've read man so far everywhere else in the scripture. Well, here we get to the man named Adam. And the Septuagint is the enlightenment tool for understanding where the differentiation starts. So Yahweh God is commanding one man, Adam, father of Christ. And he says to him, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die," or in dying you will die. the, like I said, the in the LXX uses Adam there, so whenever we are trying to understand who's getting the command, did God speak to this group of the Adam, as I've been trying to express, or did he, the Anthropos, or did he speak to a man? He spoke to one, and I think that's because Adam, at least what I would believe out of it, Adam, like all of his descendants after him, were the heads of their people, right? You have the headship being passed on by son's inheritance till you get to Noah and Abraham and all these people, that they were the ones gaining inheritance from Adam, and Adam was the progenitor of them. But he was not, however, the progenitor of the entire people of Adam, is what I'm trying to say, the people that looked like Adam. And that's the point I'm trying to make here. So we have a differentiation to be noticed. I will make one mention, and this will be for future, so we can go and look at it, and then anyone who wants to listen into next week's message will be able to build on it. I'm going to save the discussion, like I said, on the trees of knowledge and of good and evil for next week, but I'll give one glimpse into Revelation 22:14. I think is a very great explanation of that tree and how we should understand what's being talked about. And it tells us, blessed are they that do his commandments, and that they may have right to they have right to the tree of life, and that they may enter through the gates into the city. And as we progress through the scripture, you'll see that the gates of Eden were actually shut to the people. There was an angel placed with a sword that they couldn't enter, so they're reopened in that portion of Genesis in understanding it. But in that understanding, I mention this because this is the situation of the supernatural portion of Adam now we're talking about. This tree of knowledge, tree of good and evil. Now we're talking about something supernatural, a command. You know, if you love me, keep my commandments, and the whole duty of man, love God and keep his commandments, and all of this. We're having something built into this, into Adam's purpose on the earth, is to keep God's commandments, to do what God wants him to do, to be a dominator, a governor, a person to represent him and his order on earth. That's Adam's purpose. That's his reason for being made. So when Adam decides he does not care about God, he doesn't care about the Spirit, the spiritual aspects of God and his word and his communication, his revelation with him, Adam forfeits his spirit. He forfeits his eternal life. He forfeits his ability to live forever like God. And so the point being made here is that when people draw conclusions and say that, well, man, because he received the breath of God, is somehow better than a beast, Solomon cuts that right down and says that's not the case. The thing is whether you live for God or not. That's the differentiation between you and a beast. Now, can image bearers, ones who look like God, one who looks like Christ, are we able to do great things? Are we able to build stuff more than a beast can do? Sure we can, but the point is, when we die, all of that disappears. So all of the faculty and all of the reasoning we had, all of the common grace is what theologians call it. I personally don't like the phrase because I don't think it's a good representation of grace. But the common grace that all men are given as an image bearer of God, a likeness holder of God, while they are alive, dies with them and it's gone. And you don't carry it with you into the world to come. And so, simply, what God desires out of man is what makes man special. If they don't want to do what God wants them to do, they are not special. There's nothing special. That's why we don't know about civilizations that existed hundreds of years ago, let alone thousands of years ago, is because they died just like everything else, and all we got is their bones. We don't really know what they've done. We don't know what their story holds. So that's the point I'm trying to make. And we'll talk about that more next week. So verse 18 of Genesis 2, moving on. And Yahweh God said, it is not good that Adam should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground, Yahweh God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. And he brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, living soul, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air, to every beast of the field, but for the Adam, differentiation, there was not found an helpmeet for him. So as we pay attention once again to the scripture, you can start seeing where you have the Adam, the man, the individual, communicating with God, naming animals and so on. But then when it makes the final statement, it tells us, but for man, for Adam man, there wasn't found a helpmeet among all these other living creatures or living souls or whatever you want to call them. Now that's an interesting thought to have there, because if there's a differentiation in humankind, then Adam did not find any among the other living souls or living creatures of the earth. Was he looking at animals? Probably not. So the point that is being made is that nothing was like him. There was only men so far. And so nothing was made. And then we have the next section of female Adam's creation that is then going to be talked about in the next section here. And this, it is specific to being a helper to Adam. Okay, they were looking for a helper, a help meet for him, someone who was able to match Adam. In all senses of the word, okay, that's important, not only on the focus of the generative sense, and being able to make babies, be able to procreate, multiplicity and fruitfulness that we were told about in Genesis 1, which of course is a thing unattainable. We cannot generate kind after kind with just men. So if we only have males at this point, we don't have that ability. So God is looking for a helpmate in that way, or Adam's looking for one. And that is that Adam would not produce one of his own flesh and of his own bone, which is exactly what he says when he gets one of his own kind, we could say, if he were to propagate with any other living creature. No matter where we put the bounds of that, whether we're talking about other human types or other living creatures, other animals, whatever, anything he would mate with, he wouldn't find a helpmeet. He wouldn't find the thing that he needed to be fruitful and multiply. It would not happen. So, of course, Adam, like I said, couldn't propagate with other males. So, all in this few verses, we see the foundation of negative law. Okay, we see negative laws of God that we will see in the Pentateuch later on that are going to be discussed by Moses in detail, but they're already here. They're already attainable to us. It disallows miscegenation. It disallows bestiality and homosexuality. All is being shot down right here in this section of God's law, just from these few verses of what God looked at and said, nope, this isn't what you need. You need something else. So, in the primary thoughts of God in his creation of Adam and of his kind, he said he made them male and female. And I think this is important because that's in Genesis 1 tells us, in that day, right? We're being told about in the day. We're not talking about in the instant. So God didn't call up from the ground male and female together. He had a system, and we're going to be told about the system. But this was all in that day. And that day is referring to the day 6 of creation where all living creature was created. No matter how big that day was or how little that day was, that was the day of the creation of the living souls or the living creatures, regardless of which ones we're talking about, right? From cattle to human, from, you know, dogs, so on and so forth. All those fit into the category of living, breathing creatures. So verse 21 then goes on to say, Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and he closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which Yahweh God had taken from Adam, made he a woman. And he brought her unto the man, or the male. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken from man, or female, because she was taken from male. Even in our English, we still have this same construct, right? We have male as the originator, and then you add a section to the word to get female or man and woman, just in the same construct of the root words that we were describing earlier. So Adam sees this thing. He identifies it. This looks like me. This is my kind. This is, you know, this is my wife. This is going to be the one that I can be fruitful and multiply with, and she will be a helpmeet. And we're given some absolutely fascinating places in Scripture that so much is tied to, and I know I'm not going to be able to describe enough of it to even make it justified. But we're told, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the Adam and his wife, and they were not ashamed." And so that's the very end, and so I got a little explanation I can do if I got some time to do that on that. And we see, obviously, the beauty of organic marriage, the original value of marriage being given, where the purpose, the reason, especially when we read back into it, Genesis 1, and understand the purpose of that dominion and how it was going to happen through multiplication and fruitfulness. And so much is said in the Scripture to talk about this in the sense of even the proto-Adam, when we talk about Christ as being the proto-Adam before him, when we talk about the church and the bride, right, as being the bride of Christ. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 5, we have a Christian understanding of this verse, which puts it into that very light. And then we also have the converse understanding of it in 1 Corinthians 6. But in Ephesians 5:25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify," that means make holy, "and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word," of God, obviously, "that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hates his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord does his church. For we are members of his body, and of his flesh, and of his bone. For this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." Paul then finishes and says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." But then he makes sure, because he knows where our minds always go, so that's not literal, right? That's figurative. We don't really need to listen to that. So then he ends it by saying, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular love your wife even as himself." So it's not just a symbolism. It's literal. Really love your wife. And then he ends also by saying, "Wife, see that you reverence or submit yourself to your husband." So you have a full package deal. And like I said, we have the converse or the opposite understanding in 1 Corinthians 6:16, where Paul says, "What? Know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two," says he, "shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is to be one spirit." So we also have the understanding that even in fornication or in adultery and in poor choices of what people do with the marriage gift given, they are able to be linked to the wrong thing. And it is, in fact, still a joining of one flesh. It's still marriage. And so in this way, we see in God's law, for instance, when people were caught in these types of acts, it wasn't a death penalty offense, but rather men would be forced to marry a woman that they had fornicated with, or that type of situation. In God's eyes, the one flesh aspect of marriage was a uniting covenant that didn't get broken. It was something that was to be maintained in a Christian union when things were in the proper headship and proper alignment. So we have a total view of the elements of positive law also here in regards to marriage. We saw the negative law, but we also have the positive in what we've seen. And there's quite a bit that we could cover. And we're going to probably cover some of that in the beginning of the next message, because I won't have time to do it today. But what's being asserted and what I want to cover concerning the subject in ending is that the gravity of this verse as the organic law of marriage is permeated throughout Scripture. Whenever we talk about it, we have this idea of husbands loving their wives, the family structure coming from that union. We have Christ in the church, which is an extended family. We have all of these things that just come out from it. And they have the positive part of this is that the helpmeet is to be of one's own flesh and of one's own bone, and that importantly, they were to cleave, literally. I've expressed this plenty of times in the past, but the word in Hebrew for cleave is the word kan. Just it's almost like CN is how it's spelled in Hebrew, but it's like can or con whenever you read it. And it is literally the same word used of as one who fights for an ancestral land whenever you see a battle taking place. So it's an overtaking. It's a keeping. It's actually a protecting. So when it says a man will leave his father and mother and he will cleave, it's almost implied in a warfare sense that a man is going to have to protect his wife. He's also going to have to keep his wife, you know, keep his vessel, as how Paul phrases it. And that it's just like taking over a battle in pursuit, that you know that ahead of time that there is a connection here to an inheritance. And we're told throughout the scripture, particularly Proverbs 31, that to have a woman of great prize is an inheritance. And it's going to be an inheritance to pass on to your children. They will rise up and call her blessed, and so on and so forth. So we have a complete understanding also being offered to us in this place where all of the writers of Scripture afterwards, they're taking it from these parts of Genesis. This is the organic and foundation. This is the roots of the Bible. So all the laws of God are going to come out of these parts of Scripture before and after the fall for both positive and negative law as we understand what God desired for His people. And that's why I think it's important to take the time to go through these sections. Just as an overview, I'm going to read what it does say in Genesis 1:26 as we think through 30 is in what we've read and thinking about it, letting it kind of impact the Genesis 2 revelation, because it says, Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make Adam in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created Adam in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth," or just plenish the earth, "and subdue it, and have dominion or governance over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moves upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every green herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat," or food, "and every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and everything that creeps upon the earth wherein there is life. I have given every green herb for meat," and it was so. So we both have the vegetation, of course, and we also have the animal life. We have everything in the earth being given as Adam is a son of God in that way, as an inheritance for the sons of men, sons of Adam. So I'm just going to mention some points as we close up here to drive them in, and then I'll end off here. The word Adam, first point, word Adam has the meaning of ruddy or blushing in complexion, specifying the image of those who were created and named in this instance. As I said, the Septuagint, the Greek LXX, uses the word pyros, equating a tone of fire to the same word. Song of Solomon 5:10. Helps us understand what these people look like very plainly and easily. Point two, Adam is both plural and singular. And then we have three uses of the word that we have been going back and forth with in the English. Three, in the book of Genesis, the Hebrew word Adam is not always in reference to the man with the personal name, but only when the Hebrew speaks of Adam specifically, where the name is absolutely indicating the man named Adam. So that's important. And it should be in the context where it fits. So we, you know, have to pay attention where he is the head of his kindred people, the Adam. Okay, those of the Adam that we are speaking of, the ruddy people or the blushing people, we could call them. And that the man Adam bore this name as being perhaps a first created of this kind or a head of this people. Kind of like you have Judah and Judahites, and you have Naphtali and Naphtalites, so you have Adam and Adamites is the point I'm trying to make. Point four, Ath, he, Adam, is referring to those of the Adam, that is a race of people. This wording is used throughout the Bible, and I, like I said, I have a list of verses where you can see this not being translated as an individual named Adam all throughout the Bible. There's quite a few of them, actually. Just as an example, Genesis 6, 1 through 9, Deuteronomy 5, 24, and Zechariah 11, 6 all speak of a multitude of people, of Adam, not of an individual. So if you need proof for that, it's there. God is specific in his wording as to tell the readers who he is speaking of, though. And in the Hebrew understanding and in the Greek Septuagint, it is easy. We are able to do that. It's not a mystery. We don't get to make it up as we go along. I also want to point out, because of our day and age that we live in, and this is a little bit rough, so it's not probably one time you wouldn't even have had to say this, but when God makes male and female, they are specifically male and female. We have zakar, which is the Hebrew word for one who makes a mark. Okay, and we have the Hebrew word nakabwa, which is the female, the word for female in Hebrew, which means one who has a hole. It is a positive and a negative thing. It's male and female, like it should be. In our day and age, you listen to the radio, you won't know up from down anymore. So you got to make a point that when God created things, he made it specific to fit together the way it was meant to make babies. It's how it's made to happen. It's a natural, God-ordained design. God made it. We don't have the right to decide to define it how we see fit. And that... So that's just the sad situation we live in our day and age, that I have to come out and say that it's very specific in male and female. In the Hebrew language, it's actually probably over-sexual in our English Christian understanding. So due to the nature of marriage, it should be well noted, as I said, that the zakar is the mark maker, and the female is, if you look through that all throughout the Hebrew, you'll see that connection, the one who has the mark. We'll just put it that way and leave it there. But this is God's natural creation law, and this is the way it should be. And in that blessing given of multiplicity, as we had seen in Genesis 28 through 30, we have from that union of same, you know, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, man and woman creating after their kind. We have fruitfulness. We have multiplicity. We can multiply the same kind. We can have a fruitful kind. We can fill the earth with that kind. We can subdue the earth with that kind. And we can dominate the earth in creation with that kind. That is the point. That was the whole purpose. If not, God could have made it, you know, a thousand different ways as he saw fit. So I'm going to end off there, and that is, we'll be picking back up with part of Genesis 2, recapping on it next week, and then we'll cover Genesis chapter 3.